Hello, and welcome to Shaking Scripture's Leaves, a podcast where we think through Scripture, one passage, one topic at a time, until we have shaken all of its leaves. This week, we're on our second-to-last message in the Romans series, and it's on Romans chapter 10, the remnant and the reliability of God's promises. I hope it's helpful. So we're coming to the end of this. Next week is going to be our last week going through the study. And so I hope, since we're all on one side again. So I hope that this has been really, really helpful to you guys. I know that it's been helpful to me. It's caused me to think through things and see Romans in a fresh light. And especially as we're coming to the end, I know that we're in a section where it's like, it deals a lot with Israel. And so there's not necessarily a readily apparent, you know, application in terms of knowing that it's all about Israel and Paul interacting with the nation of Israel. You might be kind of tempted to be like, you know, why does this matter? But it still has general application because, one, we're discussing God's character. We're discussing whether or not God is a God who can actually be trusted. We're discussing things that, while we might not necessarily identify with Israel the way that we might identify with another person in the church with us, it still really matters how God deals with another group of people, because God's the same way wherever he goes. So if he's a lying snake to one group of people, that has implications for how he is with everyone else. And so the consistency of God's character matters. But then additionally, Paul was writing to a Gentile audience. And so even while he's arguing and discussing God's interactions with Israel, he's also roping in a lot of very important general realities. And Romans 10 is a very, very famous passage. Like it's got some very famous and important things in it that apply to a whole lot more than just how we think about Israel. And so I'm hoping that that's going to be a very encouraging thing as well. But as we finish up this study, I hope that we're able to finish strong. So with that, in Romans chapter 10, I'm going to read you verses 1 and 2, and we're going to start on our way through. Paul says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," referring to Israel, "is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." And so again, we see that Paul, for example, is not talking about Israel and approaching it from the angle of an anti-Semite. Paul doesn't like hate Israel. Paul's not some New Testament Christian who despises God's people, but rather, despite the very scathing way that Paul talks about Israel, yesterday we talked about Hosea, despite the very scathing way that Paul talks about Israel, he himself was an Israelite. And he has a genuine care and concern for their well-being. And when he talks about how they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, I want to give you guys a picture of what that looks like. And conveniently, the picture is Paul. First of all, when it talks about having a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, in John 16, 2 through 3, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "They will put you out of the synagogue." That's like the Jewish version of excommunicating someone. He's like, the Jews will excommunicate you. They will throw you out. You'll be thrown out of your communities. He says, they will put you out of the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they did not know the Father or me. And so Jesus refers to the Jews. And this has application beyond the Jews, but he refers to the Jews in this section, and he explains things are going to get really, really bad. The Jews are going to act with brutal hostility towards Christians. They're going to even kill you, and they're going to think as they do it that God is smiling down on them. I mean, I think of a historical kind of close example. Oftentimes when you read stories of Christian martyrs throughout the ages, Christians are often martyred by people claiming to be Christians. And so it's a very funny kind of a thing where there's a lot of people who, quote, for God, act rampantly, horribly towards God's people. And I want to give you the example of Paul. I don't know how many of you guys are familiar with Paul's story, but before Paul became known as Paul, he was before known as Saul. And Saul was an interesting character. in Acts chapter 7, you're introduced to this guy named Stephen. Well, you're not introduced to him there, but you see him a lot there. And he shares the gospel with a group of Jews, and the Jews are so angry with him and the things that he says that they all pick up rocks and they chuck rocks at him until he dies. And Stephen is the first martyr of the church. And in Acts chapter 8, immediately after that, you're introduced to a guy named Saul, who was holding everyone's coats for them as they stoned Stephen to death. And it says that he was in hearty approval of what they did. So this guy is watching this guy get just absolutely bludgeoned to death, this Christian, and he thinks to himself, man, that is amazing. We should do that more. And that was Saul. And a massive persecution starts in the church that day. And in Acts 22, when Saul is standing before the Sanhedrin and he's giving his testimony to them, he describes himself like this. He says, men, brothers and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even quieter. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but having been brought up in this city, Jerusalem, having been instructed at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strictness of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God. Same phrase. Out of zeal for God. Paul says he was zealous for God. Being zealous for God, just as you all are today, I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering both men and women into prisons. As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify, from them I also received letters to the brothers and started off to Damascus in order to bring even those who were there in Jerusalem to be prisoners to be punished. And elsewhere, he talks about the fact that he tried to force people to blaspheme. So like torturing a Christian in order to get them to revoke their religious beliefs. Elsewhere, he also says that when they were being put to death, he cast their vote against them. So Paul made a real living out of hunting Christians down to imprison them, torture them, and kill them. That was Paul's life before he became a Christian. And when he talks about the kind of zeal that the Israelites have, he says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And if we're wondering what he means by that, Paul's looking at Israel and he sees himself. Paul had a zeal for God that was not according to knowledge. And so he hunted, tortured, and murdered Christians, thinking that all the while God was smiling down at his efforts. And he describes Israel the same way. But the issue is this. When we talk about having a knowledge of or a zeal for God that's not according to knowledge, if you actually loved God, if you actually had a genuine zeal for God, it would not result in you hunting down God's people to kill them. If you had a genuine zeal for God, then it would result in conversion. It would result in becoming one of God's people, of pursuing God and having your life changed by him. And in fact, and if you're wondering if that's the case, in Acts 22, as Paul continues, and he talks about what happened that actually converted him, he says, but as it happened that I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And as Paul was going about his life, thinking that he was offering genuine service to God, God himself shows up and says, no, 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 you are persecuting me. You say you love me. You say you have a zeal for me, but you are persecuting me. You're a liar. Your zeal is false. And so Paul says this about Israel, and it's important to recognize because we're talking about why Israel isn't receiving the promises that God has given them. Well, it's because they have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. And that's actually significant. And also, it's not even necessarily not according to knowledge because they're ignorant, but instead it's because of a different motive. In verse 3, Paul continues describing them in Romans 10, verse 3, for not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. He looks at this zeal that is not according to knowledge, and he attributes it to an ulterior motive. He doesn't say they're ignorant, they're confused, but it's understandable because it's maybe just God's confusing. He says they have a zeal not according to the truth because they're seeking to establish their own righteousness. One of the things that we've talked about often in the book of Romans is the fact that you can't earn your way into heaven. You can't be perfect. You don't have righteousness. God had to be righteous for you because you aren't righteous. You can't attain your own righteousness. And he looks at the Israelites and he says, but that's what they're trying to do anyway. In verse 4, he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does these things shall live by them. And when we see the man who does these things shall live by them, when we hear live by something, what we think that is being said is it's just your manner of life. It's what you're constantly doing. That's what the phrase has come to mean in English and in our language. That's not what it means. When this same phrase is used elsewhere, it's a bit more clear, but I'm going to read you another example in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 13. It says, but the house of Israel rebelled against the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. And so in that situation, it's the exact same phrase, live by them. The one who does them shall live by them. Same phrase. But in that verse, it's very, very clear that he's not saying, if you do them, it's going to be the pattern of your life. He says, if you do these things, you'll survive. And when Israel didn't, it resulted in judgment and punishment. And so when we read here, the one who does them shall live by them, Paul isn't saying, if you do the law, that it's going to be your manner of life. He says, if you do the law, you'll survive. You'll live. That the standard of the law is that if you obey, you'll live, and if you sin, you'll die. And that's exactly what God said to Adam and Eve in the garden. If you eat from the fruit, you'll die. Obedience, life. Disobedience, death. And that's the exact same paradigm that Paul is presenting here. And this isn't the first time that he's talked about it. We talked about Galatians last week as well, but I want to read you a section from Galatians 3 where Paul addresses a similar idea. He says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. He just quoted Leviticus 18:5 again, the same thing he just quoted here. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And what he lays out there is that if you were to keep the law perfectly, and that's in fact exactly what the law demands, you'd hypothetically be saved. But the law is designed to show you that that isn't possible. There's no one who can keep the law perfectly, and that's a problem because the cost of not keeping the law perfectly is dying. But the issue with the Jews is he says that they have a zeal, not according to knowledge, for not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They don't want what Jesus is offering them because they would rather be righteous on their own and earn their salvation than recognize the fact that they can't and having it given to them. That the gospel is actually a rather offensive message because you're looking at people and you're saying you're hopeless, you are unable to help yourselves, there is nothing you can do to have salvation. You are so incredibly jacked and so incredibly messed up that the only thing that could get you into heaven was God himself dying for you. That you had so little ability to save yourself that someone else had to come and do all of it for you. People don't like thinking of themselves in those terms. We don't want to humble ourselves and acknowledge the fact that we're that far gone. And so Paul looks at Israel and he says, they wanted to earn their own salvation. They wanted to go to the law and keep the law so that they could go to God with all of their merits and all of their success and say, look at me, God, I should be let in. And because of that pride, because of that inability and unwillingness to accept their own need, they have a zeal for God, quote unquote, but not according to the truth. Not because they didn't understand, but because they're arrogant. They'd rather secure their own salvation than admit the fact that someone else actually just has to give it to them. And so Israel is rejecting the gospel. And in verse 5, again, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does these things shall live by them. Verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will go into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. I want you guys to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Because last week had a very interesting use of the Old Testament when he quoted Hosea. And this week has another one where he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 30. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses has just finished giving the Israel the law the second time. Like, this is right before Israel is about to go into the promised land. And the book of Deuteronomy is like the speech that Moses gave to Israel right before they leave him and go into the land of Canaan. And in chapter 30, verses 11, we're going to read 11 through 14. Moses says to Israel, "For this commandment, which I am commanding you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it far from you. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us and make us hear it, that we may do it. Nor is it beyond the sea," that's the abyss. "Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea slash abyss for us and get it for us and make us hear it, that we may do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." So this is the section that Paul is quoting. And the thing I want to show you here is this. Right now in Fusion, Peter Gaiman is teaching through Leviticus, and one of the things he often talks to us about is the fact that God established his relationship with Israel before he gave them the law. That the law was not the list of requirements Israel had to fulfill to have a relationship with God, but rather, God had already given Israel a relationship, and the law, well, when you're living with a holy God, there's going to be implications for how you behave. There's going to be implications because God is holy, and so God can't be in the presence of sin. And so if you're a dirty sinner, like all of us are, and like Israel was, then you can't just expect to be able to approach God on your terms. So God gives them the law because he says, now that I'm in your midst, you're going to have to carry yourself differently. You want to come to me? There's sacrifices involved in coming to me, because for you as a sinner to approach me as the holy God, there's got to be blood on you. And so the Old Testament law is set up to allow Israel to cohabitate the same area as God. I want you to imagine for a moment. Well, first of all, I'm going to make a point, and then I'm going to give you something to imagine. Israel didn't do anything to like bring God down out of heaven and make him their God. There's not like, I don't know, have you guys ever seen a TV show or a book where someone like summons a demon and has to say some incantations to like bind the demon to their will? It's not like someone did that with God. It's not like some of the witches in Israel got together and they said, hey guys, we're in slavery here in Egypt, but I hear that there's this God who's strong enough to set us free. Let's kill some goats and say some incantations and bring Yahweh into this room and then force him to be our God. That didn't happen. Israel didn't do something to approach God first. God came to them. God came to Israel and chose them. He chose that he would be their God. Additionally, after God came to Israel and chose them and chose Israel to be his people, he then also gave them the law. He then gave them the rules of how to live alongside them. Israel didn't initiate that. Israel didn't do something to earn that. God gave it to them. So the law is a gift. God's relationship with Israel was a gift. No one could have secured God for themselves. No one could have secured the law for themselves. But I want you to imagine with me for a moment, if God had chosen Israel, chosen to have a relationship with Israel, put himself in Israel's midst, and then didn't explain how they had to live with him. Like, imagine for a moment, because the consequence of not following the law was that God killed you, among other things. But let's just imagine for a moment that, like, God puts himself in the middle of Israel, and then God doesn't explain how they have to live. I don't know if any of you guys have ever played the card game Mao. So, the card game Mao has a fun little gimmick, and the gimmick is this. You're not allowed to explain the rules. So if you're someone who's never played the game of Mao before, as you're playing, every single time you mess up, you get a penalty. And you have to piece together the rules based on the penalties you receive. No one's allowed to help you, which is very fun. It's frustrating if you're new, but it's fun once you get the hang of it. Let's just imagine for a moment that God put himself in the midst of Israel and that they had to figure out the law the same way that you and I have to figure out the rules of the game Mao. That, you know, as soon as you have people not following the law, you're just looking left and right and you're seeing Israelites dropping dead. And you're like, that guy was young and strong, but some worms just came out of the ground and ate him. That guy seemed to be doing well, but a tree just fell down and killed him. And that guy over there, nothing even happened. He just died. And every time someone died, you had to piece together, was that a natural death or was that death by God? And what did they do? And was it something they just did? Like someone cursed God's name and then got struck by lightning and then you're like, maybe we shouldn't do that. Or maybe someone was like being a turd to his wife for a little bit too long and so God killed him, but he had been doing it for 5 years and you're like, was it this recent thing he did? Was it this other thing he did? Was it a pattern? And you're trying to piece it together. And so after a few generations, you've got like some of the law figured out. But there are some other things that are in there that you're wrong about because you thought someone died because they were getting judged, but it was actually just natural. So there's some extra stuff in there that doesn't belong. And there's also a few things that you're still missing. So ever so often, another Israelite keeps dying and you're like, okay, let's write it down. And just as the generations go on, you're getting slightly better at figuring out how to live with God, but just there's still a lot of people dying. That'd be rough. That would have been difficult. But that's not what God did. God didn't say, I'm in your midst and I've got standards, figure them out. God said, I'm in your midst and I've got standards, here they are. Paul takes that and he says, Israel didn't pick God. Israel couldn't pull God down out of heaven. And also, Israel couldn't have come up with the law on their own. God had to provide that too. So Israel was reliant on God for his presence. Israel was reliant on God for the rules of engagement. And Paul takes that example from Deuteronomy, and now if we go back to Romans 10, he applies it to the gospel. And he says, in the same way that Israel didn't choose to have a relationship with God, but rather God chose them, and in the same way that Israel didn't have to come up with the rules of engagement on their own, but God provided it, Paul likens that to the gospel. He says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will go down into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That God provided for salvation, that you weren't able to send Jesus down. None of us were able to get Jesus to be born of the Virgin Mary and to live on our behalf. You weren't able to have Jesus carry your sins to the cross, die, and rise again. God had to do that for you. God had to provide the gospel. God had to provide the way of salvation. But now, let's imagine a scenario. very similar to Israel, God living in their midst and not explaining the law to them. Let's imagine for a moment, what if Jesus came, lived, and died, securing salvation for all of mankind, making it possible for us to believe and live, but then didn't tell anyone about it? What if Jesus came in the past, lived, died, and rose again for the sins of mankind, and then God just didn't write the Bible? And we were having to flounder about and figure out, how do I even get that salvation? First of all, is the salvation even there? Because I haven't heard of it. And then how do I access it if it is there? If we had to figure that out for ourselves. But instead, God provides salvation for us, and he explains how you apprehend it. We've been given the gospel. We've been given the message. We've been given the message in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. That we have been given the law. We've been given the gospel. God provided salvation for us. We couldn't have done that ourselves. God also provided us the means by which we receive that salvation. And we couldn't come up with that ourselves either. And so, in verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for all of them, or for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on them. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And now we're back to how this relates to Israel. Because again, this is in the context of Israel's not receiving God's promises. Why is that? Well, in chapter 9, we already established God doesn't have to save every individual Israelite for his promises to the nation of Israel to be fulfilled. And now there's that question of, well, I mean, in chapter 9, God clarified that he saves who he wants to save and he hardens who he wants to harden. Why isn't God just saving all of Israel? Okay. Well, first of all, Paul establishes, well, the Israelites aren't repenting. The Israelites are not accepting this message. Whether you're a Jew or a Greek, whether you're a slave or a free, whether you're a man or a woman, God saves you the same way. The Israelites aren't special in that regard. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, there's not a different gospel for Jews and a different gospel for Gentiles. No matter who you are saved by faith in Christ. And this is another thing that Paul talks about in Galatians. In Galatians 3, 26 and 28 through 28, he says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And when you read that, there are some people that they'll read that and they'll say, ho-ho, men and women don't exist. There's no distinction. They're the same thing. No. Paul has already very clearly established that there is definitely a distinction between Israelite and Gentile. We're having an entire conversation in chapters 9 to 11 that is predicated on the fact that Israel is not the same as Gentiles. Additionally, Paul himself writes about the distinction between men and women, for example, all over the place in the New Testament. The point is not that the distinctions don't exist. The point is this. There's not a different gospel for men and women. There's not a different gospel for Jews and Gentiles. There's not a different gospel for rich people and poor people. Like when you get into heaven, there's not some sort of sorting box where all the women go over here, all the men go over here, and then all of the ladies go over here, and all of the rich people go over here. There's not a different heaven for rich people and poor people. There's not a different heaven for like Greeks and Mexicans and Italians and Germans. Like we're not going to be all sectioned off into ethnicities. Rather, regardless of who you are, regardless of where you're from, regardless of anything, you need to believe the gospel to be saved. And you don't get special treatment by being in one group or another. So the Jews, despite the fact that they have received blessing from God, they're rejecting that gospel. So of course God's not saving them. Being a Jew doesn't mean that you get to reject God and reject God's Messiah and reject God's gospel and then be saved anyway. It's not how this game works. It doesn't matter who you are. The gospel is your salvation. But then, that has some important general applications. In verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. That is the very, very famous section that I'm talking about. The gospel needs to be heard. And that means that we as Christians need to preach it. One of the things that I've been telling you guys over the course of this study is I want you guys to learn this, and I want to learn this, because we need to be better evangelists. We need to share the gospel with people. Like, we often don't consider the fact, we often don't think about the fact that people are eternal souls, that when you're in class, you're not in class to get a good grade. You're not in school so that you can get a degree. You're not at work so you can make money. You don't live in your community so that you can have a nice house. You're not in your family by some random chance. Rather, you're a missionary there. Every single person you meet is going to live forever. Where are they going to live forever? Are they going to live forever in paradise with Christians and God's people? Or are these people going to spend eternity burning, suffering immensely with no end? And we don't think about that enough. I don't think about that enough. I don't go to work and look at all of my coworkers and consider the fact you are a soul that is going to spend eternity somewhere. And also, the only hope you have of escaping that outcome is the gospel message that I know and that I'm choosing to not share with you. Because I'd rather focus on work. I'd rather focus on getting my degree, going home, being comfortable. I'd rather focus on having some fun, not thinking about it. And you know what? That can be someone else's problem. Someone else can share the gospel with you. It's not right for us to think in those terms. The reality is this. You and I are missionaries. Wherever you are, wherever you go, God has strategically placed you there. I don't think that's something that we think about enough. That's not something I think about enough. That when you are at work, the reason that God has given you that job specifically is because he's intending for you to be an evangelist there with the coworkers that work with you. That when you go to school, that you're not in classes because God wants you getting a degree. Like, that might be part of it, but you're not primarily in those classes with those specific people so that you can do your studies, go home, and move on with your life. God wants you to be a witness and to be an evangelist to that teacher. God wants you to be a witness and evangelist to your classmates. You're not in your family by an act of random chance. God put you in your family, especially if there's non-Christians in it, so that you can evangelize your parents, so that you can evangelize your siblings, so that you can evangelize your aunts and uncles. You are a strategically placed missionary in your own family. You weren't placed in your community so that you could have a place to lay your head. And God knows that you need those things, and so he's provided them, but you're supposed to be a Christian in your community. This isn't something that rests on the shoulders of pastors and rests on the shoulders of those professionals who go into other countries and get support. If you are a Christian, you are a missionary. It's a question of whether or not you're good at it. Are you a faithful missionary? Because you're a missionary one way or another. But are you actually bringing the message of the gospel where you go? And that looks different in different specific contexts and situations, but we need to have that heart. Being a missionary doesn't always mean going to some other foreign country and being a missionary there. All of the things that a missionary can do in Africa, you can do right here in your hometown. And you're supposed to be doing right here in your hometown. We have a mission. We're going to be spending eternity somewhere, and so is everyone else around us, but it's so easy to instead get distracted by the short-term things in this life. We get distracted by our day-to-day, moment-to-moment. We get distracted by the comfortability of this country especially, And we forget the fact that this isn't all there is, and there's actually something significantly more important that we are supposed to be working for. We are supposed to be working for the souls of the people around us. How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news. That's supposed to be our feet. And this is generally true for everyone. And now, in verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news. He's referring again to Israel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, have they never heard? On the contrary, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. Which, what he's quoting there, that's Psalm 19. I'm going to read you a section from Psalm 19. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. That's the thing that Paul just quoted. Which comes out like the bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So Psalm 19, that is the passage that Romans 1 was based on, where Paul was talking about the fact that the heavens declare the glory of God, that every single person is without excuse. So Paul starts with, everyone is actually without excuse in that manner because they've heard God's glory proclaimed by the heavens. That's step one. That's true for Jews. That's true for Gentiles. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses said, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. That Israel has had more opportunity than any other nation to accept the gospel of God, and they have rejected it anyway. And also, remember last week I told you that there are Old Testament passages where Paul says God's going to save Gentiles? These are some of them. Did you realize this? That the reason God is saving Gentiles is to make Israel jealous? That's a fun thought. You're thinking, you're looking at Israel and you're saying, why is God not keeping his promises to Israel? Are you aware that God is saving you for their sake? He's saving you for his own sake. That's also true. But the reason that God saved me, the reason that God saved you, the reason that God saved Gentiles was to anger the Jews. That God is looking at his own people. He's saying, you won't worship me. You won't do what you're supposed to do. So instead of working through you, instead of having you be the messengers of my law to the entire world, I'm going to go to all of the peoples who have nothing to do with me, and I'm going to save them. Because you're not being faithful. That in a real sense, it's actually a disgrace that I'm teaching you the Bible. It's a disgrace that Gentiles are the ones who are proclaiming the gospel of God. It is a disgrace that Gentiles are the ones worshiping the God of Israel while Israel themselves are rejecting him. That it is a shame to Israel. And that God saves us for that purpose. That God is provoking Israel to jealousy, that he might bring them to their senses. We're going to touch on that a lot more in chapter 11. But in verse 11, I'm going to go through the end of chapter 11, verse 10. I say then, has God rejected his people? We're back to it. May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In this way, then, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice has also come to be. For if it is by grace, it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but the chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened? Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Each week, I'm trying to make sure we end on one of the promises that God makes to Israel specifically. Last week, we talked about the fact that despite God's judgment against Israel, he always preserves the nation. The fact that it's a miracle that for 3,400 years, despite everything that's happened to Israel, despite every exile that they've gone through, despite all of the people and all of the groups that want them dead now and have wanted them dead across history, that Israel is still a distinct group. That's crazy. And that is an expression of God's unceasing kindness to them. Here's another expression of God's unceasing kindness to Israel. No matter what period of history you go to, there is always a portion of Israel that does believe. Israel as an overall group is rejecting the gospel. Israel as an overall group is rejecting their Messiah, and they are in judgment because of it. But does anyone want to take a stab at one of the things that every single apostle had in common? Any guesses? Jewish. They were all Jewish. Anyone want to remind me what the ethnicity of the entire original church was? They were Jewish. This is a Jewish religion. We worship a Jewish Messiah. We worship the God of Israel. Our scriptures were written by Jews. And the promise that there will always be a believing remnant of Israel, that is a promise God makes to no other group. It is not true that God has made the promise that there will always be believing Mexicans, that there will always be believing Germans, that there will always be believing Italians, regardless of how good their pasta is. God doesn't make that promise for any other group, but there have always been and there will always be believing Jews. God has singled Israel out particularly to continue showing blessing to them and continue having Jews among his saving people, despite their disobedience. Even when God is setting Israel aside, even when Israel is in a period of ongoing rebellion and judgment, God saves Jews. Always. Not every individual Israelite, not every individual Jew, but God is giving a grace to the Jewish people that he gives no one else. And so the Gentiles might have this objection. Paul, you say that we can trust God's promises. You say that we can trust God's word. What about the Israelites? And Paul says, not only is the basis of the security of God's promises to you based on the security of God's promises to Israel, not only is God always preserving the nation of Israel despite the times he judges them, and also God always makes sure there are saved Israelites. God's grace, in a massive way, is placed upon the Jewish people. You can even see when you come to a church like this. Last week, there weren't any Jews in here. Remind me, are you Jewish? I think you're Jewish, right? Yeah. You're not? Never mind. Okay. Never mind. Ah. I was going to make a comment about the fact that there are Jews that go to this church. There are a lot of Jews that go to this church. But I don't know. I couldn't remember if you were or not. That's going to be a weird thing in the recording. Paul's going to have a laugh about it. Anyways, so there are always believing Jews. God's grace is set upon Jews in a big way. Also, the gospel is really important. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're rich or poor, no matter where you are, no matter where you're from, the gospel is the only hope you have for salvation. The gospel is the only hope anyone has for salvation. And we are messengers of that, and we should take that very seriously. So I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to walk you through the activity I have for you tonight. But let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, thank you that you have provided salvation. Thank you that not only did you provide salvation, but you also explained to us how we are able to take hold of that salvation. Lord, you sent Jesus to live the life we couldn't live. You sent Jesus to die the death that we deserved. And Lord, not only did you make salvation available to us, but then you also gave us the words of the apostles. You gave us the words of Christ. You gave us a guidebook on how we're supposed to live with you, on how we're supposed to obey you, on how we're supposed to apprehend the gospel that you have provided. And Lord, not only did you give us salvation, but you have made us the agents of salvation in the world. That now that we have been saved, we can look out at a world of people who need the same gospel we needed and continue to need. And you've given us the extraordinary privilege of being the ones who provide it to them. I pray that you would help us to take this seriously, that we would look at people and that we would see them the way that you see them. And Lord, also that we would look at Israel and that we would look at your unending faithfulness to Israel and that it would give us a sense of security when it comes to the promises you make to us. Because Lord, if you're faithful to Israel, of course you'll be faithful to us. Amen. So the activity I have for you, I want you guys to break up into groups. And much earlier in this study, I had you guys pick someone that you were going to pray for, that you were going to try to share the gospel with over the course of the summer. Some of you guys might not have been here for that, or maybe you did it, but you forgot who you chose you were going to pray for. But I want you guys to break into groups, and I want you guys to discuss how that's been going. Who have you been praying for? Have you had an opportunity to talk to them about the gospel? How did that go? Are you seeing any sort of growth or development in their life? And also, if you haven't been keeping up on it, or if you weren't here when we chose them initially, I want you to pick someone that you're going to be praying for this week, and I want you to look for opportunities to talk to them, to actually talk to them. I want you to genuinely pray that God would give you that opportunity, and when it comes up, I want you to take it. And next week, after our final lesson, you'll have another opportunity to talk about how this week went. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Let's put it into practice. Go ahead and break up. Thank you for listening to this episode of Shaking Scripture's Leaves. If you would like to reach out to me or read blog posts on other issues, you can visit my website at shakingscripturesleaves.com. I'll see you next time.